It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I am thankful for the visitors who have joined us. And if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Mark chapter 9. And if you have one, your handout out of your bulletin. We've been discussing faith and the at least two elements of faith over the last few weeks. The intellectual faith, or understanding, that we see, say, in Jude 3, the faith which was once for all delivered, an understanding that there are a series of doctrines, there's a series of teachings, of understandings that make up what our faith should be and how we should understand things to be. But there is also a conviction element of that faith, as James, for instance, would talk about in James 1, that we should not be hearers only deceiving ourselves, but we should be doers of the work. In Mark chapter 9, we meet an individual who most of us who have children probably have experienced to some degree his life, probably not nearly to the degree that he does. But if you have children, your children have done something either stupid or accidental and hurt themselves. And there are few things that are worse than when your kid hurts themselves, especially when it's serious. It's not been a lot of times, but I've been in the ER with my kids. And that is not a place that I want to go. I don't look forward to situations like that. And it's difficult and complicated emotionally. In Mark chapter 9, we meet a man who's in a similar situation. And he's been in this situation for a very long time. We're not told how old his son is, but we're told that his son has been this way from childhood, which implies that this son is significantly old. He's older than you would think of a child. Maybe you would think 8 or 9, but it seems to be significantly older than that. In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 20, it says, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth." See, this individual is described in one of the Gospels as having epilepsy. And in the same passage, it describes it as an evil spirit. So this evil spirit is causing this child to have epileptic episodes, to seize, to foam at the mouth, to convulse, to wallow on the ground, he says. And he asked his father, so Jesus asked his father, verse 21, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." This man has been dealing with this individual, his child, his son, no matter how old he is, since he was a child. Since he was very young, this evil spirit has been convulsing him, has been causing these problems in him. Verse 22, "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Have you ever given that plea to someone? I mean, maybe you were in the ER and you walk in and the nurse approaches you and the last thing or the first thing that you can say, the last thing on your mind is you. The last thing on your mind is that I'm tired and worn out. The last thing on your mind is that you've been up all night with this kid that has these issues, or you've been dealing with it forever. His idea is not about him. His first thought is not his own well-being or his own issues. His first and only concern is this child, his son, how old he might be. "If you can do anything," he says. So he's heard of this Jesus. He's heard that this Jesus is capable of doing things. Whatever that is, he's not sure. But he knows enough to bring him. And this is not the first individual to do so. And it wouldn't be the last. It wouldn't be the first or last individual who had almost no understanding of who Jesus literally was. Have understanding on what exactly is going on. But he knows enough that this guy can do something. And if he can do something, if he can do anything, I've got to go see him. And Jesus says to him, verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And verse 24, this is the clincher here. "Immediately the father of the child cries out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him and became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? In verse 29, now, on the other side of the situation, so he said to them, this kind cannot come, or can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In an alternate telling of the story, in Luke, he condemns them, not condemns them, but he reprimands them for having not enough faith in that concept. And this man, remember what he says, and it's something that I think all of us need to recognize, because none of us have the faith that we should. I'm pretty sure I can say that pretty blanketly. None of us have the faith that we should. We might be on the journey, and we might have progressed to a certain degree, but none of us are where we ultimately need to be. It's very much like a game, for that matter, a video game, you might say. And when you start the video game, your entire goal is to finish level one, for instance. So your entire purpose is to beat level one. And you're not concerned with level 100. You're just concerned with level one. How do I beat level 1? How do I get past this stage of this game? But when you finally complete level 1, now your whole purpose doesn't turn to level 100. It turns to level 2. And you progress on until you reach, hopefully, and maybe inevitably, or maybe never, the end of the game. There is no end of the game outside of the end of our lives. There is always place to progress. There is always an opportunity to become more than we are. Our conviction must increase. And there are, interestingly enough, two words there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. The two words he uses. He says, Lord, I believe, pistuo, we've talked about before. It means to have faith and is used in those two ways that we've talked about. And he says, help my unbelief, apiste. Well, you can probably see they're very similar words. We even do this very thing in English. We add what is called the negating alpha or the negating A. You put an A at the beginning of the word, and sometimes, in English because it's annoying, sometimes it means it's the opposite. And so if pistuo or pistis means to have faith, then apistai means to not have faith. It means the opposite of that. It's the exact same word with just inevitably one quality that's changed, similar to as the devil did himself, you might say. You shall not surely die. Adding one word, adding one concept to it. And so this individual, he says, I believe. I am convinced you can do something. But it is not my understanding. Right? Maybe my conviction is not enough to take it to its fullest extent. This man was convicted of one thing. He was convinced of one thing. His son needed help. And it didn't matter what it was, and you've probably been there. It didn't matter what it was. He was going to do everything he could to accomplish it. And brethren, that's the faith we need. That's the amount of conviction, of dedication that we need. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 15, he uses a similar word here, actually the same word, apostai, which he uses for unbelief. Help my unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, while it is said, he's been talking about the Israelites this whole time, and talking about faithfulness, he says, while it is said, and he quotes the Old Testament, today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is when, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, the second generation, are about to go into the promised land. And he says, don't be like your forefathers. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be like the rebellion. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Paul here is using, the Hebrews writer anyway, is using this developing argument. He says, who is it that fell in the wilderness? You know who it is. It was the Israelites who disobeyed. Who is it that was not allowed to go into the promised land? And God literally said, you will not set a foot inside the promised land. It was those same Israelites. And he says in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of, and there's that word, apostai, unbelief. It's not that they didn't know what to do, these Israelites anyway, in Hebrews chapter 3, the Israelites he's referring to back in Deuteronomy. It's not that they didn't know what to do. It's not like those Israelites in Exodus didn't know what to do when they came to the Jordan. And it was about time to cross over into the land. It's not like those 10 spies who brought an unfavorable report back didn't know what God had told them. You are going to go into this land, and you are going to take it, and I promised it to you. It's not that they didn't have information. It's not that they didn't know. It's that they were not determined. They were not dedicated. Their unfaithfulness had led them astray. But this desperate father, he will not be turned aside. Though he recognizes that his faith is not what it needs to be. He trusts that the Lord will provide what needs provided. And so the Lord casts out that evil spirit. In Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17. In verse 3. The hopeful apostles, they ask a question of Jesus. Luke chapter 17, in verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him," he says. Verse 5, notice that first word in most translations, the word "and." We talked about it this morning. It's an important word. Seems unimportant to us Americans because we throw it around all the time. But in the context of the Greek New Testament, it is essential to understand that he is making an argument from what has already gone on. That this is continuing this discussion. He says, "And the apostles said to him," or said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, what in the world? Most of the time we get the idea that the apostles just come up to Jesus. Jesus is sitting there. Nothing's been said for days, maybe. Maybe they finally come back from the journey with the 70, and they come back and they say, just out of nowhere. I mean, that's almost how people take it. "Lord, increase our faith." That's not what they're saying. It's in connection, in conjunction with just what has just happened. When it comes to Peter coming to Jesus and he says, "How many times do I need to forgive my brother?" How about 7 times? Which is fairly generous as far as the Israelites were concerned, because 3 was considered the most you were supposed to forgive your brother. Jesus says up to 7 times, not 70 times, 490 times, but not specifically, metaphorically. And what do the Israelites, or what do these apostles ask? They say, "Lord, increase our faith." What does that mean? "I'm not sure I'm capable of doing that." And see where he goes from here. In verse 6, he says, "Then the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed.'" That's our first analogy we're going to use here from this context. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing and tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat?'" Who does that? Right, first the mustard seed, and we'll talk about that in a second. But then the second thing he talks about is this servant. This servant that comes in, and you say, "You just came in from the field, sit down, I'm going to feed you." That's not what you say. He's your servant. What do you say? You say, but will he not rather say to him, "Prepare yourself for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." But wait! Wait! What are these apostles saying? They said 3 times. That was the idea anyway. And so he's going to go above and beyond 3, and he's going to go 7. 7, Lord, I'm going to forgive them 7 times. Is that enough? Because I've gone over what I thought was expected of me. And Jesus says, we got to get this under control here. We got to understand what's really expected. As many times as your brother comes back and repents of what he's done, you forgive him. He says, it's as simple as that. And we can't be haughty about it. We can't think highly of ourselves because we've forgiven our brother. We're up to 276 times, and he's only forgiven me 212 times. I've forgiven him 64 more times. So I'm somehow better than he is. Maybe he just hasn't done as many things wrong to you. It doesn't matter. What is our command? What's our command? To forgive. You could put in any command that the Lord gives us. What is our command? And if we are going to be faithful servants, if we're going to be those individuals who are convicted and convinced and dedicated, we are going to be individuals that understand that our job is not done until our job is done. Our job doesn't end when we come in the house, which is, it seems a metaphor, maybe of the church even. Our job's not done then. It's, oh, well, I'm part of the church now. I can just sit back and relax. Everything's taken care of. We're still servants. And our servanthood continues until we stop serving, until we die. Increase our faith, the apostles say. And Jesus used this metaphor of the nature of faithful service, that it continues until it's done. See, the servant doesn't get to eat until everything else is taken care of. We don't get our reward as servants until everything's taken care of. And in this life, that means one thing. Until we pass from it, until we've left the earth, whatever process that requires. Luke chapter 18, an amazing passage concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector, a parable that Jesus teaches. So they're not really people, though they're metaphoric people. He may very well have been looking on at individuals and telling this story. And you hear the words of this Pharisee. Lord, you are lucky that I am here. You are lucky that I'm not like these other people. Lord, I do so many great things for you every day. I give of all that I am required of. Yeah, but what did he just say there in Luke 17? If you do all that you are required, if you do your due, it's a weird way of saying it. He says, you can only say that I am an unprofitable servant. You say, well, how can that be? How am I an unprofitable servant? I've done all these things. Yes, but they were things that you were required of doing. In order to form a profit, you have to do more than what you're required. You have to go above and beyond what is absolutely necessary, which is elementary, the very concept that Jesus brings forward in Matthew 5 and 6, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, when someone compels you to go 1 mile, go the mile, and then carry it another. You go the second mile, which is a metaphor for going above and beyond what you are required. When he says, oh, well, people say that you're supposed to love your neighbors and you're supposed to hate your enemies. Love your friends, love your family, hate your enemies. He says, love your enemies. Because who doesn't love the people that love them? So go above and beyond that. Go above and beyond what is required, what is expected. That is what increasing our faith is very similar to. In Luke chapter 13, he describes the mustard seed as something that starts out very small. And yet it grows into a fairly substantial bush. Something large enough, Jesus says, for birds to live in. It starts from something that birds eat into something that birds live in. And the concept that he's bringing forward here is that it grows. That's the whole essence of the mustard seed mentality. That not that we expect it to grow a certain degree, a certain day, or that overnight that mustard seed is going to turn into a full-grown tree or bush. But that it's going to continue progressing. And that's the idea of the progressive Christian. That it's not enough for us to sit back and say, we have gone far enough. We're never going to get far enough. We're always going to be progressing. We're always going to be moving forward. That's very different from being progressive. Right? Progressing means that you're continuing on a forward motion. That you're continuing to grow, develop. Now, how do you do that is the real key here, isn't it? Because we can talk about that and we can really want that to happen. And many of us honestly and wholeheartedly do, very much like that desperate father. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So how do we do that? You do it very much in the same way as you grow in patience. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the strange thing is faith develops pretty much the same way. When we put our trust in another, ultimately in this context, the Lord, in God, and He comes through just like He always has, that gives our faith an opportunity to develop, to grow. And so we say, be careful what you wish for. I think the Lord thought I needed more patience. So he blessed us with another child. Because that's what children do. They test your patience. But it's all in your perspective. It's all in how you handle the situation. Now they could increase my anger. They could increase my hostility towards others. Or I could handle them correctly and understand the situation that I'm in. And it could develop my patience. Right? And develop me as a human being. Becoming more reliant on Him not only leads to, but is a direct result of opportunities to using opportunities to trust in Him. It kind of goes both ways. Understanding how you become more reliant on people. If you've ever played the trust game, and you maybe in your job, maybe in your business, they played the trust game at those conventions that you go to. I don't know, but the idea is that you stand in front of someone else. And when they tell you, when they let you know that they're ready, you fall backwards and they are supposed to catch you. Now there are two things that are required for this game. First, intention. You need a trustworthy person. You need someone, unless you want to bang your head on the concrete or the ground, you need a trustworthy person. They need to intend on supporting you, on catching you in that context. And the second thing is ability, because intention is not enough. Now, I could play the trust game with Toby, and I could run and jump at him, and he might very well mean to catch me, but he does not possess the ability to keep me off the ground. We used to play this game with the kids. I used to play this game with the kids, where they're usually on the bed or something, and they would run off the bed, and they would jump at me, and I would catch them. And it was a game we played, but it was always a game that I made sure they understood we don't play unless Daddy knows we're playing. Because while I might possess the ability to catch you, I might not even know that you're jumping at me. Whereas, this same concept we take and we apply it to God. Now, we can apply it in all the wrong ways, like the devil attempted to get Jesus to in Matthew chapter 4. You remember what he says? He says, "You are the Son of God. Throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And he accurately uses the Old Testament to describe the relationship between God and Christ. It is absolutely true that before His plan was fulfilled, that God was protecting His Son. And Jesus says to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." There is a difference between playing the trust game, right, running and jumping off of the bed at someone who knows and is capable of catching you, and just running and jumping off the bed at someone who doesn't know or isn't capable. And that's oftentimes how we treat the trust game with God. That's oftentimes what the people in the world describe it as. They say, "Oh, faith is a leap that you take and you can't see anything and you don't know anything." That is not the case at all. Faith, in fact, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It does not mean you believe in things that you have no evidence of, that you have no perception of, that you don't know if you can trust or not. In fact, that's the entirety of the Old Testament, is that we can have hope, Romans chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. We can have hope in the Old Testament, in God, because of the Old Testament, because He teaches us that He is trustworthy, that He not only has the intention of taking care of us, but He has the ability to take care of us in the way He has established. So how do you become more faithful in God? The same way my son became more faithful in me, more trustworthy, or more trusting in me. That I gave him opportunities to run and jump off the bed, and I caught him. And that's what we need to do. Not in a literal way, in a figurative way. God has called us to put our trust in Him. In Matthew chapter 6, He describes individuals. He describes ultimately a lot of things, but there in Matthew chapter 6, He describes individuals who trust in Him as those who are not concerned with where they live. Right? At least not to the degree that the world is concerned with where they live, with what they wear, with what they eat. The world is overly concerned with all of those things. The child of God knows that God has promised to take care of those things if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So if we're in keeping with His promises, we can start to hand things over to Him. We can stop being so concerned all the time with all these little things that bind us to the earth. Instead, we can free ourselves and we can put our trust in God instead. We say, I wish I could do more, give more, be more. Brethren, I've seen congregations with $50,000 to $100,000 in the savings, and they're relatively small congregations. They're not saving for a building. They have no plans of building a new building. They have no need of a new building. They're not doing anything with that money. It is a security blanket to them. And in such a case, it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol and an excuse for not doing things. And I've heard them say this. We can't help you. Really? You have $50,000 in the savings. And they say, well, we can't touch that. Why not? We just can't. It's become an idol to those individuals. They trust in that. In that $50,000, in that $100,000, in that however much it is. I've seen congregations of all different sizes do this very practice, containing within their numbers more money, right, within their savings account, more money than they absolutely need, even for the running of the congregation as a whole, and they always give that excuse, well, we need to make sure that if everything goes wrong, that the congregation can continue. Do you trust in God? Is there any conviction that God is going to take care of His people? And even if things were to go wrong, that you would still be a congregation, whether you have this building or you have to worship in a cave. Wouldn't be the first time Christians worshipped in a cave or in somebody's house. And yet we do that not only on a congregational level. I see it so many times, but on an individual level. And it's not just about finances. That's not ultimately what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our conviction in God's ability and His intention on taking care of us. Do you believe, are you convicted, determined, dedicated to the concept that God wants to take care of you and is capable of taking care of you? Then all these security blankets, all of these securities, all of these things that we ultimately put our trust in, all those things are futile if we truly trust in God. Psalm 46 in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I'm going to go to verse 2. Therefore we will not fear. Brethren, is that true of us? Is that true of us individually? Is that true of us collectively? Do we not fear these obscure things, these ridiculous things as far as our faith is concerned? These things that we understand are not an issue at all. Do we trust that God is providing for us, is taking care of us, and will continue to take care of us? Or do we have to trust in our bank account? Do we have to trust in, right, the security of the things that are going on here? Do we have to trust in the building? Do we have to trust in... There are 1,000 things that you could trust in instead of God, and yet God wants us to grow in our faith. That means that we're trusting in Him more. We have to have that mustard seed faith that, yeah, it might start small. It might start so small sometimes you can't even see it. But it doesn't stay small. It grows. It develops. And it becomes so much, potentially anyway, that the birds in the sky find roost in it. That is the faith that we need, brethren. That is the faith we must have. He is a very present help in trouble. And brethren, He has been a help to us, frankly, our entire lives, whether we knew it or not. He is the one, Matthew 5, that provides the rain on the just and the unjust. He's been blessing us before we were even Christians. And He's certainly been blessing us after. With opportunities to do good in this world, to be His people in every way possible, we have but to grow. To grow in understanding, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is the easiest way of growing. Even though some of us are like, man, this is really hard. It is hard, but it's significantly easier than growing in your faith, because that is on a plane that we really can't quite understand. It just takes us putting forth the effort into God, putting forth our petitions to God, right? Making God the focus of our lives. That's what faith is. And if you haven't put your trust in Him, if you're not faithful to Him, and not just in a specific sense in the plan of salvation, though that's a huge sense, that's a huge part of our relationship with God, is that when God tells us to do something, remember the servant, we do it. And we're not spectacular because we do it. We're not spectacular because we've repented of our sins, confessed, been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, or that we believe in the first place. All we are doing is our due, is our, the basis of what we are commanded to do. That is it. There's nothing spectacular about baptism. It is just what the Lord has required of us. And if we are willing to submit to His will, we are going to be baptized. We are going to follow the pathways of God. And if we're not convicted and convinced in His truth, we can do whatever we like. Because the decisions that we make outside of doing God's will don't ultimately matter. They all lead to the same conclusion, and that's an eternity in condemnation. If you need to put your life right with God, if you need to get your life initially right with God through the watery grave of baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, you can become that new man described in Romans 6. We shouldn't continue in sin just because we think grace will be more, and there's more and more grace in the world. Well, yeah, if He's forgiving more and more sin, but that assumes that He's forgiving those sins if we continue to do them. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How's that possible for us to do? It's not. So if you've walked away from that life in Christ, and that life in the Word of God, and that trust and conviction in Him, and you can come back. You can return to His blessed presence, and you can have that help in times of need once more. And if you this day need the Lord's help, you need us as a congregation to assist you in this life, get you through the difficulties you're in, help you understand better, in a more perfect way, God's Word for you, we can help. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.